And Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us. We pray that you would open our hearts to what you would say to us through your word. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is 11:25 Eastern Standard Time in Marion, Indiana, and I would venture to say that is right now. Does everybody agree? Yeah, 11:25. Am I off a little bit? Oh, we didn't change the clock back there yet. Okay, good. Good. It's a good point. Remember that. I'm going to come right back to that. Decades and decades ago, there was a rock band, Van Halen, and the Van Halen brothers and a couple of other musicians, and they played a lot of really loud and raucous rock and roll, but they had a lot of catchy lines in otherwise not very deep song meaning. And one of them was, right now. And he goes, right now, catch a magic moment. Do it right here and now. It means everything. Miss the beat, you miss the rhythm, and nothing falls into place. No, only missed by a fraction, slipped a little bit off your pace. Right now. Well, just like in so much of pop culture, it isn't really the meaning that the artist has in mind that is communicated to the listener. It's the effect. And the effect of that song is the insistence, right now. That's the key thing. Do it now. And the analogy with music seems perfect. I mean, you miss the beat, you blow the song. It seems like everything has to be done right now. Where does fear of missing out come from? It's happening right now. I got to get on this right now. And if I don't, I'm missing the beat. I'm not going to what? I'm not going to benefit. I'm not going to gain something. Gain is predicated on doing it right now. We think. And it comes from all different directions. It can be social, it can be financial. Right now. Back in the early 90s, or mid-90s, I was working in IT. And I was deeply immersed in the IT world. And I came home from work one night with knowledge. And so what I've been stressing to you is time, right now. Not eternity, but time. And what I had at this moment in 1990-something was knowledge. And I'll call it knowledge, but it's a restricted use of the word because it's knowledge of what's happening right now. What's happening in the world of humanity? What's happening in the world of technology? What's happening right now? And I had that knowledge because I was deep into this work. And I came home and I sat there with my dad who lived with us, and he had just sold his house and moved in with us. And my wife and my son, and we were sitting around the table, and I said, Dad, if you have $10,000, and I knew he did because he just sold his house and he owned it, he owned it completely. If I were you and you had $10,000, I'd put it into this stock. Because it's going on the market tomorrow at $16 a share. And I'm telling you, it's going to multiply. Well, my dad didn't know how to trust that kind of advice from his son in technology, and he didn't know anything about technology. And so he missed the moment. And I don't blame him for it at all. He missed the moment. I didn't have the $10,000 or I would have done it. That stock went from $16 to $289. I wasn't wrong. I had knowledge. I knew what was going on. But now, if I told you the name of the company, you would, what? You wouldn't know them. They're gone. You see, that was almost 30 years ago. They're gone. Things have moved ahead. The technology has changed. That company has been absorbed and it's changed, modified, everything. It's all gone. The knowledge that I had then, what good is it now? Is it knowledge? Or I should say, is it true? Is it truth that endures? Is it the knowledge of something that has permanence? Or is it the knowledge of what is ephemeral? Oh gosh, take a photograph of, pick an age, the 1950s. Oh my word, how quaint. The 1960s, oh, bell bottoms. The 1970s, how odd. The 1980s, disco stuff. There, everything is dated, but you live in 2022 and you think what's going on right now is where it's at. A couple of decades, you will look at pictures of yourself and say, oh no, look at my hair. Look at my glasses. We wore glasses like that? That's horrible. Your clothing, everything is dated. What is the knowledge that you have right now? Do you seek the knowledge to gain from the world so that you benefit from the world around you? Or is there something more? Now, here we are. I'm pointing out that decade by decade, we become dated. And the knowledge that we have at one point becomes dust. Now, there's another song that was written back, I think, in the 70s by Michael Murphy and the band Kansas. And it's a pretty song. And it goes, we are dust in the wind. All of us are dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Well, that's it. We're dust in the wind. And I remember a Christian brother of mine at the time, we heard that song together, and he says, oh, I hate this song. It's so bleak. And it misses the whole point. The gospel is so full of hope. It's so bleak. But I love that song because it's the highest aspiration of humanity. It's the greatest insight of humanity aside from what God has revealed to us. All we are is dust in the wind. That's it. Because people, humans, lived tens of thousands of years ago, and now we're alive and we're going to pass, and who knows where our generation is going to go and become just dust in the wind. If you look at the back page of your bulletin this week, there is a section from Ecclesiastes, and the preacher says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's on the bleak side. The preacher is looking at all of life, all of activity, all that God has made, and he's seeing futility. So he's taking a step back from right now and realizing that that's pretty deceiving. It's futile. Because all your aspirations and all your work and all your hard work and all your energy that goes into right now, next year, next decade is lost. It's meaningless. No one remembers, and it's done. futility. And so he falls back to a good place. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live and to take pleasure from God's gift of work. But it isn't a solid meaning. He's still on the futile side, except for verse 11, the second half of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to an end. So there's still an element of futility, but the preacher recognizes what that songwriter did not, that in the human heart, there is a desire and a grasp, even if it's tentative, of something beyond the futility of this life. A sense of transcendence, a sense of the beyond, a sense of eternity. So we stand in this contretemps, this tension between the present and eternity. And the preacher hasn't formulated what that is all about. It's beyond our grasp, unless God should reveal it. And we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that in fact, that's what God has revealed. And so when we go to the prophecy of Malachi that we read today, in chapter 3 of Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament, we hear the Lord interacting with his people who have been obedient to him or disobedient to him along the way for many, many years, generations, hundreds of years. And they are beginning to see futility in what they do, because they see the person who is focused on the present and who invests their money in that stock and gains personally from it. But they, in the meantime, have been called by the Lord to tithe, to give their money to the Lord. And that's the immediate context just before our verses start in verse 13 in Malachi chapter 3. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. The people were holding back on fulfilling God's law, giving to the Lord a tenth, and if you add up all the offerings in the Old Testament, it's somewhere between 19 and 23%. It's not just a tenth. And the Lord challenges them there in those previous verses that we didn't read this morning. He challenges them to test him. It's very unusual. I think it's the only place in the Old Testament. Test him. Where he gives us permission to test him, and he will pour out a blessing on us beyond our ability to take it in, if we give him obedience and simply give. What's going on there? Does God want money? Well, no. He said, I don't need your money. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need anything you give me. I don't need your little sacrifices. He doesn't need money. He made gold. He doesn't need any of that. What's going on there? Well, he says he'll pour out a blessing on us more than we can receive if we simply obey what he has said and give. What's happening is, if I obey him, I become a little giver. I am a little bit like him who gives profusely. What he has challenged his people to do is to become like him, to live like him, and so take their money and give their money. Give their money to the Lord. Give their money to the widow and the orphan. Those in society who can't obey the passage we read in the New Testament, earn their money for themselves, work quietly. Widows and orphans didn't have the wherewithal to do that in that day. They were they didn't have the rights to be able to do that. And so the people of God were called upon to do that for them. Well, if you're going to go give your money to the Lord and then give your money to those who can't earn it, you're not investing it. You're not going to get a profit. You're not going to get back 7%, 10%, 20%, whatever the rate is. You're not going to go from $16 to $289 because you don't have that $10,000 to invest. And the result in the people of God whose minds are now focused on right now, the result is the Lord says to them in verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What is the profit of remembering our sins and asking his forgiveness, of humbling ourselves before him? What is the profit of obeying him, coming to church, worshiping the Lord, wasting our time that we could be using in different ways? We could be using it to learn that new programming language, or to learn a new human language so we can get that great job, or to investigate the depths of finance so that we can find the stock that we need to buy. We could be doing so many things to profit right now. And the contrast couldn't be starker. Do we do that? Do we live for this moment? Or do we recognize eternity and the futility of this life, including everything that you and I do? It's futile. It's dust in the wind. So where's the truth? Where's the thing that has substance that my mind can grasp and I can say, this will last. This is worth living for. This is worth working for. Where is that truth? Now, one of the things that's interesting is that when you get on a jag, you get in a track, you get in the groove, when you're in the rhythm of the song, you have energy. Oh my. You have energy when you go to a concert and you're there with the crowd of 10,000 people and it's playing the music and you're all into it. Wow, what energy is there. When you're in the working world and you're producing something and it's going to be hot and you know, oh man, there's energy there. You can work all night. There's tremendous energy. When you know you're going to benefit, you're going to earn, you're going to directly benefit, there's tremendous energy. But this waste, this spending our time, devoting ourselves to the commands of a God that we don't see the result of out in society. We don't see wicked people coming to justice. We see people gaming the system all the time and getting away with it. So what's it worth? Why should we do it? I don't know whether you know people that don't want to work. Paul has said, you know, treat them as brothers, but you know, you need to rebuke them. You need to call them on this, because work is a gift of God. I don't know whether you know people who don't want to work, but their reasons for not wanting to work has everything to do with their own personal benefit. What's it going to do me? Why should I work when I can get money from this direction or from this direction? And there are many, some of them legal, some of them illegal. But I can benefit myself better than working. Out in Springfield, Missouri, we had people begging on the corners, and we'd see them every day, and I noticed their supervisor meet with them surreptitiously by the gas station. But it was very clearly a change of shift, and the supervisor was there with the workers. And meanwhile, one of the men at our church, he just walked up to the island and he talked to the guy. And he said, well, how much money are you bringing in? He said, he didn't say that. He said, I'd like to offer you a job. And he said, oh, there's no way that you're going to be able to pay me what I'm making. Because I'm making $55,000 a year, tax-free. So I'm not going to work when I can make that kind of money. There are people all around, and my point is simply, it's a cost-benefit analysis that we all do. Why should I expend my energy serving the Lord? Why should I do it? Where's the benefit? Now, when the people of Israel are being brought out of Egypt, it's very clear. The benefit is freedom. And that's when the Lord says, I make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And Israel was very clear on it. And here, by the end of the Old Testament, the people are thinking, the arrogant and the righteous, there's no difference, and they benefit right now. Why should we serve the Lord? And we come to verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the Lord is saying, you will again see the distinction. This distinction continues to exist. You don't perceive it right now. Now there's a difference of opinion about how to render verse 16. The Hebrew is ambiguous. It could be that those who spoke with one another about the Lord gathered together to recommit themselves to the covenant. And the book, or scroll of remembrance, was their doing to write their names before the Lord, and he honored it. Or you could take it that they gathered together to speak with one another, and a book of remembrance was written before the Lord at his behest of those who feared him and esteemed his name. And I tend to think it's that, because what do you and I record in books? What do you and I record? From the ancient Sumerians on clay tablets to Mint on your apps, the Mint app on your phone, or the Quicken on your phone or your computer, what we record is our profit. We record what benefits us. We record what we have to pay and what we bring in, and that's how we see this isn't doing us any good. It's the books of life. And the Lord turns this around ironically and says, you're in my book. Those who think on me, those who devote themselves to me, who serve me, are in my book, and I profit from them as my treasured possession. When I was just getting to know my wife, we had just met and we had fallen into this relationship, and we knew we were interested with each other, in each other, but nothing was verbalized yet. Her house was broken into, and some things were stolen. And she came home with her three-year-old son and was frightened and called the police, called the builder of this little community that she had purchased a brand new house. The builder came over and repaired the door, and the police came and took all the information and checked out everything in the house, gave her some tips and everything, and recorded everything that was stolen, and she never got any of it back. But by the end of the day, you know, everything was done. And she called me and told me. And I said, "Do you want me to come over?" "Oh, no, you know, don't do that. No, don't do that. It's fine." And, no, Adam, I just didn't know enough. I didn't know her well enough yet. And so I pressed and I pressed. "Do you want me to come? Do you want me to come over? And she finally said, "Yes." So I hopped in the car and went over. And I just was there. I was just present. Well, she told that story this week, and I remembered it. And, you know, it benefited us. It benefited us for me to come over and do that. It didn't profit me anything to have to get in the car and drive over to her house. It didn't profit her anything in the sense that she got her stuff back or her house was better fortified. What happened? It had everything to do with us. Our love grew. God the Creator is love. And God the Creator calls us into relationship with Him so that we become like Him and we love Him as He loves us. So everything He commands us to do is toward that end, that we might become like Him. And what is the benefit? That He shall be our God and we shall be His people. The benefit is that we become like Him and are able to dwell with Him right now, right now, for all eternity. For all eternity. And what He tells us in this passage is that the wicked will be dismissed. And what will last are His people with Him. A relationship of love with the God of love for all eternity. Time and eternity. Right now and eternity. Where do you and I stand? Knowledge of the mechanisms of the present or eternal truth? What does your heart and mind seek and hold on to? I want to end from a passage in Ephesians that I think expresses this beautifully. And it's so often overlooked. It's in a tremendously popular passage. It starts in chapter 2 this way. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And there we have the substance of 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 sermons by grace you have been saved. But the next part, listen to the next part, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to pour out his love on us for ages and ages untold. That's why you and I can have the energy to serve him when it doesn't appear to benefit us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.